After someone dies and the funeral is over, it can be a stressful time for the family and friends. When I was in sixth grade, I remember a friend of mine, his mom died unexpectedly in a car accident on the way from work. She was a nurse and she was up early in the morning coming back home, and she either fell asleep at the wheel, went off of the road, and she died. And he was about 12 years old, like I was, completely unexpected, in shock. I had gone over to his house on occasions before that and got to know his mom. And in the aftermath, this is really the first time I'd ever gone to a funeral and know someone who had died. And you go and you, as many of you know, you see the person laying there lifeless. And it shows us just how much death is absolute and final. That's it. There's no turning back. And how quickly it goes. 1 minute you're alive, and within a second, breath has turned into air. And I remember afterwards, when I went to the funeral, it was on a weekday, and I missed school to be able to go and support my friend. And we had a small school, so our class only had maybe 25 in it. And we bought a basketball because he liked basketball. And we signed our names on the basketball just as a sign of support to show that we were caring and cared for him. I remember afterwards we gave him the basketball, and he was in his backyard. There was a concrete play area, and he started bouncing it. I said, well, you shouldn't do that because you're going to make the names go all away. And he said, I can do whatever I want to do. And looking back on it, I realized he was angry at God. He was angry because his mom had been taken from him and that he was now going through such pain and agony. Friends, how do you respond to death? How do you respond when a loved one dies? Do you draw near to God? Or are you like my friend who became angry with God and accused him of not being good? How do you deal with grieving? Do you celebrate the person's life? Do you grieve, or do you grieve uncontrollably? You can't get over it even years later and trust God with it. How do you approach death and think about death for yourself? All of us know that we're going to die. We're one day closer. Some of us are very close. Others, we may think we're far away, but we're closer than we think. How do you deal with that fact that all of us are on the same road with the same end? Well, friends, today we're going to continue to look at the Gospel of John, where there is hope, where we will see, as we pick up on the story of Lazarus. If you remember last week, Lazarus was sick, and his sister sent word to Jesus, please come and heal our brother. And Jesus waited 2 extra days because he wanted to show his glory. And during that time, Lazarus died. Jesus went and he talked to Martha. And Martha said she believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that through him we have forgiveness of sins, and that her brother would be raised on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, meaning if you trust in him, you will be raised. You will die, yes, as in your body, but you will not die in your soul. You'll go to heaven. But at the same time, you will not suffer the second death of having your body be raised to go to hell. You will live forever. There's a phrase, how does it go? If you die, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. Meaning being born again, you're born in the physical once, but if you're born again from heaven above and have spiritual life, you only die once, and that is the grave. But if you're only born once, so you're only come from your mother's womb, but you don't have of being born again and regenerate, then you'll actually die twice because you'll die in the grave, but you'll also die with going to hell and spiritual agony and punishment forever. So friends, as we look at this story, We're going to answer this question. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why should we trust that Jesus is the Christ? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44. We will go through the story, and then afterwards I have four lessons for us to learn from it. Let's start in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So Martha has just talked to Jesus. She made this proclamation of her confession that she believes in Jesus in verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And this is the main point of John, that all of us who read the Gospel of John would believe as Martha believes. So after this, she left. She went to her sister Mary. She went to her in private and said, "The teacher is here. Jesus is here. Let's go. He is calling for you. He wants to talk to you." So verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So you see this. Martha comes to Mary. Mary hears Jesus wants to talk to her. She rises quickly and she goes out. Apparently, Jesus is not in the village of Bethany, which, if you remember, is about 2 miles outside Jerusalem, but he's in the countryside. So they had to go outside to meet him and to see him. Upon her rising, the Jews in verse 31 follow. It says, "When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." Grieving at this day was a communal process. She probably had people coming back and forth every day from Jerusalem to visit and to grieve with her. It was also common practice for the families who were rich to hire people to grieve with you, which to wail, that was a way of showing signs of respect for the deceased. So they see Mary get up and they think, "Oh, she's going to go to the tomb. Let's follow her so we can continue to be with her." Unbeknownst to them, she was going to see Jesus. In verse 32, Mary meets Jesus. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Couldn't you see? Quite an emotional scene. She comes upon her Lord. She comes to her knees. I don't think this is worship, but this is just 4 days of grieving, 4 days of emotional, physical, spiritual fatigue. And she sees Jesus, she falls, and she says, "If you were here, he would not have died." With that, she professes that Jesus can heal the sick. Of course, she also professes that she doesn't think he can heal the dead. And she lays this before him. Verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." So he sees Mary, streams coming down. This word weeping is different than the word that we'll see in a minute. It's a wailing. It's not just tears, but it is loud wailing that is coming out for the deceased. And it's not just her, but it's almost a chorus of people who are wailing at the fact that Lazarus has died and he's no longer alive. And so the Lord is touched by this. He has sympathy. He has empathy even. And he sees this and he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's my translation. Some others have it translated differently. But this is more than just saying he feels for them. Deeply moved is to have an intense, strong desire, often with indignation. So it's almost like an anger, that Jesus is angry for some reason. And I think the reason why he's angry is because he sees the consequence of sin. As we read in Romans 6, the wages of sin are death. He sees that the effects that his friend, Mary, wouldn't be crying if it wasn't for sin and the fall. Remember, Jesus said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, and there was light. Jesus saw the beauty and the grandeur of His creation. He saw what it was before the fall, before there was death, before there was pain and suffering. And now He sees the results of sin, the consequences of it. I think this is like last week I went to St. Louis, and they have a Union Station there in St. Louis. And many years ago, it was a big shopping area with all these different malls with all these different places where you can shop. It used to be a place where they had trains as a train depot, and they converted it. And 20 years ago, I remember going there and seeing people and shopping. Yesterday I was there, a week ago, and there was one shop open. It was a Subway. It looked dilapidated. It looked ruined, run down. And me seeing that, I was struck because I knew what it looked like in the glory days. Well, now they're trying to renovate it and make it come back. But think how much more Jesus would have been struck by. He made this beautiful creation, but because of the fall of Adam and Eve, sin had entered in, and now there's death, there's destruction, there's ruin even upon creation. I think this is why He was deeply moved, that His creation has been ruined. And the greatest problem is that it ends in people dying because of sin. Second, He says He's greatly troubled. This word means to have inward turmoil, to stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion. And I think what this is referring to is Jesus is looking forward to the cross. This is why He had to come. He had to come because He was on a mission to make sure people would not die and stay in the grave. He had to come so that He could die and lay down His life. And this brought to mind His mission. And it troubled Him because now He's going to have to go. He's going to have to follow through. This was the purpose of why He has been here, why He has entered into human flesh. And it's thrown into His face on what He has to do. And it's to go to the cross and die for sinners. Verse 34, this is how Jesus responds. "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." So now Jesus wants to know, where have you put Him? Where is the tomb? I want to go and see Him. They say, "Oh, we will show you." And then probably one of the most touching verses in verse 35. Jesus wept. I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, this is a difference from the weeping in verse 33. This isn't an outward wailing, but it's just tears are coming down His face. He's moved. He's moved because of what is taking place. He sees the hurt. He sympathizes. He has empathy. He loves them. He loves Mary and Martha. He cares for them and the grief that they're going through. He loves Lazarus, and He cares that he has died. And now He weeps. He grieves. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." And they're right. This is an act of love, showing that He cared. He wasn't stoic and just said, "We all know how this ends. Jesus is going to raise Him from the dead." But in that moment, He wasn't just stoic and said, "What are you doing? He's going to raise from the dead." No. He entered into their suffering, and He loved them. Verse 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" So there are some who say, Jesus, He loves them. Then others say, "He's healed others. Why couldn't He heal him?" They use His power, His might, and change it. Instead of it being something to worship Jesus and put their trust into Jesus, now they use it to accuse Him because He should have done something about it. Isn't He powerful enough to do something? Why didn't He heal him? This shows the unbelief. This shows how people can change and use what God has revealed so that you would believe, and now use it as a means to accuse Him and to reject Him. Well, They leave where they have met, and they go to the tomb where Lazarus is in verse 38. This is our second scene. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So these tombs are on the outskirts of the city. They have hard rock, and what they do is they cut in a horizontal slit to put the body, and then they put a stone on the outside to seal it. At this, the Jews didn't practice any type of of embalmation where they would embalm the people so that they would not smell. And so it's been 4 days. His body has started to rot. It's going to smell. They put spices on him to try to help. But he's there at the tomb. And he's saying in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." He orders this. And then Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." So Mary, who earlier confessed that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, she shows her unbelief because she's like, "Lord, it's going to smell. It's been 4 days." In her mind, she's not thinking that Jesus wants the stone removed so that he could bring forth life and put life back into him. Instead, she thinks he just wants to see him dead so that he can say goodbye. Then in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And this is the purpose of this story. If you go back to verse 4 in chapter 11, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" This explains, friends, why when Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick, "Please come help," he waited 2 days instead of running and sprinting there. Because he wanted the 4 days to lapse. He wanted Lazarus to die so that 4 days later he could have Lazarus live and he could show to Mary, to Martha, to the Jews, and even to us today that he is God and that there is no other. That he is not just a mere prophet, he's not just a mere good teacher, but he is God in human flesh. And then to punctuate this, in verse 41, he prays. It says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said..." So he's in front of everyone, and he prays to the Father. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's not doing this to try to show himself being righteous and good. He's not trying to prove to others that he is wonderful. He's not trying to boast in his relationship with God. But no, he wants to show that his prayers to the Father are being heard and that he will do this and do it right now. That there is a correlation between him praying and this miracle that's about to take place. That's why he does it. He's not trying to seek self-boasting. He's not trying to show off, but he wants him to be glorified because he is God and that they would believe in him so that they would not have to die the second death of hell. What happens? When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Could you imagine? Everyone's around. The stone's been removed. And he cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" You could probably hear a pin drop. Everyone's waiting. What did he just say? "Lazarus, come out? Is he really going to come out?" And they waited to see in the shadows, is there going to be movement? Is someone going to come out? And guess what? They see him. They see him wrapped with linens, his hands and his feet. He's bound and his face is covered with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." He has his burial clothes on. He's wrapped up and he's walking out. His face is covered. And then the people come up and they start unwrapping him, take the cloth off his head, and see and reveal that Lazarus is not dead, but he lives. He is alive. And it all happened because Jesus commanded him, come out. And right before he said, he prayed to the Father, what is the conclusion that we must come to? Well, that is the main part of the story. What is the big idea that both the people then and us should believe? It is this. Jesus is the Son of God because he raised a dead man from the grave. Jesus is the Christ because he brought a man from death to life. Friends, who here knows someone who's brought someone from death to life? And I'm not saying that someone who goes to the hospital and they flatline and then they resuscitate them back. I'm saying someone who's been dead for 4 days. They've had the funeral. They've buried him. It's been over. And someone comes back and brings him to life. We know no one. I know no one. None of us know anyone. And what does it say about someone who can do this? It says that they must be God. They must be who they say they are because no one else has the power to bring from death back to life. So our first point is this, is that Jesus reveals his glory so that we may believe him. By showing this, he's doing this not just to show off, but that we would believe, that we would trust, that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that there no man can come to the Father except through me, that he is the only way. That all other religions, teachers, they are false in comparison to Jesus Christ because they did not raise a dead man to life. And we see here that Jesus allowed this to happen so that he would be glorified, so that he should reveal that he is God. If he would have healed him, that would have been just like the regular healings before he died. But now he took it to a new level. Lazarus died, and now he lives. And the cause was Jesus Christ. He needed this back, this contrast, so that he would reveal his glory. Last week we were coming home, and it was at dusk, and we saw the beautiful colors shining through like you do either at first light or at dusk. You have the dark backdrop, but then you have the reds, the oranges, the blues, the purples that are coming through. Colors that you normally don't see at this time of day because you do not have that dark backdrop, that canvas to show forth those different lights. In the same way, Jesus needed the darkness of Lazarus' death. So that when he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth, it would show and reveal to all around that he is Christ, that he is God. What we can learn about this, friends, is that just as in Lazarus' life or Mary and Martha, it's not about you. It's not about me. If it was about Mary and Martha, it would have been better off for them if Jesus would have just healed Lazarus right then. At least as far as earthly comforts. But he had a greater goal in mind. His goal was to bring glory to himself. For us, God has a greater goal. It may be sickness. It may be health issues. It may be issues with our job, with family members, even with us in relationship to our government. But remember, our comfort, our desire for ease, God does not care about in comparison to his glory being radiating, illuminating across the land and using us a part of it instead of having us just be at a life of ease. Also, we need to be careful like the people in verse 37 who accuse God, Jesus, for not healing this man before he died, that we don't do the same thing. All of us hopefully know that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he can heal the sick, that he can bring people back to life. But what happens when God doesn't do that? What happens when God doesn't answer your prayer? When God doesn't move and it just ends? Do you accuse God of not being good? Do you say, God, why didn't you show up? Why didn't you do it? You owe it to me. Friends, when we have that attitude, we become entitled and thinking that God's grace is actually deserving that he act and move. But We don't deserve for him to perform miracles in our life. We don't deserve for him to act in ways to nullify the consequences of sin or of what we're going through. We do not deserve to have a life of ease and comfort. But friends, we can use what God has revealed about himself and use it to attack his character because he doesn't do what we want him to do. And what does that show us? It shows that our hearts are still playing by the rules that God revolves around us instead of we submit and obey him. So let's be careful that we do not attack God's goodness when we look and see how powerful and mighty he is. Second, we can learn that the word of God is powerful. We're going to look at a couple of points here. First, the word of God, Jesus speaking forth the word, what did it do? It brought a man who was dead to life. Did he have to take a defibrillator and come in and shock Lazarus? Of course, they didn't have it at that day, but did he have to do that? Did he give him some sort of drug? No, he just spoke forth and the man, his eyes opened and he had a heartbeat and he started breathing and he came to life. Second, we see the power of God's word in that he created the universe by simply speaking. Genesis 1:1, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All of his creation was done by simply speaking it into existence. Third, Jesus upholds the universe by the word. So he doesn't just create it, but he sustains it. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The power, the might of the word of God. Not only that, the word of God pierces the soul of the human heart. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Friends, this word that created the universe, that sustains it, that brought this dead man to life, we have it right here in our hands. This is the word that discerns the thoughts, the intentions of every heart, that exposes it. We can't hide our thoughts, our sins, our emotions from God. It is shown. And when someone reads the Bible, it reveals their sinfulness. It reveals that they have fallen short. It also reveals the grace of God. It is the power of the Word. And this is why we preach the Word. This is why we teach the Word. This is why we memorize it and read it. Because it is this same Word that doesn't bring a dead man to life, but brings a spiritually dead man, a rebel, one who is at enmity against God, who hates all things of God, and then upon hearing it or reading it, they are transformed. And now they love God. They want to pursue holiness. They want to follow Him. They want to live for Him. It's not through doing anything crazy. It's not through some ingenuity. It's simply through the power of the Word of God. I was reading a book from my class called Theology of the Reformers, and it talked about the power of the Word of God during the Reformation to change people. It said here's a quote from Martin Luther. "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then when I slept or drank Wittenberg beer in my Philip Melanchthon in my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." What he's saying, he just preached the word, he taught the word, he wrote tracts about the Bible, and it was it that caused change. It wasn't that he did anything that he organized through politics. One of his contemporaries, Zwingli, who was in Zurich, Switzerland, wrote, "Do not put yourself at odds with the word of God. For truly, It will persist as surely as the Rhine follows its course. One can perhaps dam it up for a while, but it is impossible to stop it. Friends, wield the sword. Do not be afraid to bring the sword of the Word of God to bear, especially in our society. When we're having conversations with people, quote Scripture. It is the Word of God. When you're talking about their soul, talking about even ethics of what is right and wrong that is being promoted in our society. This is why we should read the Bible ourselves, because it nourishes us, and with others who are unbelievers, because through the reading of the Word, people can be saved. And it is also why we have a Word-centric worship service. This is why we have the reading of the Bible. This is why the longest part of the service is the explanation of the Word of God through the preaching. This is why we encourage people to read the Word on a regular basis, because it is through the power of the Word of God that things change and peoples change and minds and hearts are moved. It's not through anything else. And unfortunately, people have tried to do new means, tried to have innovations. And the reason why is because they do not trust that the Word of God is powerful. It is sufficient for us to do everything that needs to be done in the Christian ministry. And instead, we start trusting in things that we do. People raffle off cars, or they try to water down what is being taught because it might cause people to go away. Or they try to make the church like a rock concert because that is how we get people to come. No, we trust that the Word of God will do it. And when it does, God gets the glory, not ourselves. Third, Jesus gives us an example of grieving. We see in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Like I said, I think he weeps because weeps because it's the consequence of sin is death, and he sees it right there in front of him. He weeps because he came to die so that we who will die spiritually may live and be raised. And notice he weeps even though he's going to raise Lazarus in a few minutes. He weeps. He doesn't say, "What are you guys doing?" He's not stoic. He doesn't just act like nothing's happening, but he weeps even. There are other examples in Scripture of grieving. In Ecclesiastes 3:4, talking about how there are times to do different things, even talks about how there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, Paul is writing to people who thought they would never see their Christian brothers and sisters again, and he writes to comfort them. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So saying, don't grieve like the heathens who think that they'll never see their loved one again. No, we who are Christians have hope that we will see them again, that they're just asleep, but they will be raised because of the power of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that he promises. In our society, there's a movement. I read an article on the BBC online, the British Broadcasting Company, about celebration of life services. And this is something that even some Christians have come to embrace. And it was giving examples of people who were not Christians and how they were planning their funeral. One guy is a big soccer fan and also an airplane fanatic. So he even made his own coffin that looked like an airplane and put it in orange colors because his soccer team was, that's their color. And he was going to be buried in a soccer outfit. Another guy, after he died, he wanted to be blown out of a cannon that was 150 feet in the sky. And this is a quote. His writer's friend, Matt Mosley, told the BBC before the funeral that it would be, quote, the grandest celebration on the planet. And friends were instructed to remember him afterwards with the clink of ice and whiskey. They did interview another man who was a Catholic priest. I think he summed it up pretty accurately, people who are doing this. He said, "By looking back rather than forward and focusing on happy memories rather than the immediate sense of loss, they reflect modern society's incapacity to deal frankly with grief." They were not thinking about where they had gone, heaven or hell. It was just like, this is it. Let's just celebrate what's happened. So what is a proper Christian understanding of grief? Well, I think there are different areas that we can go that are ditches. The first ditch, and this is what men typically can be prone to do, is to be a stoic. We see Jesus, who is God, who is perfect, who is the perfect gentleman, and he cries. Men, it's okay to cry. It's okay to weep. It's okay to grieve. If your spouse dies or family or friends die, it's okay. It's not unmanly to cry. Jesus cried, and we should cry too. Second, I would caution people from doing this approach of the celebration service, because I think it goes to the other side where it denies reality. Jesus cried. He wasn't celebrating the life of Lazarus. He was crying because death is not normal. And I think that's the underlying assumption of these celebration services. It assumes that death is normal. No, death is here because of sin. Death is not normal. We should not have to bury someone. We should not have to say goodbye. We should not have to grieve. We should not have to do any of these things. But because of death, all of this, because of sin, all of this has taken place. We should not deny reality. We should think of them. We should care for them. We should have good memories, but should also say, death is the consequence of sin, and it grieves us. So we should. We should weep. It shouldn't be a time of celebration, I don't think. It even says here in that article that people are instructed not to wear black anymore, not to be somber. It's like we're just going to have a party. Finally, we need to be careful as Christians to not go too far where we grieve as though there is no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, which I read, we should not grieve as those who do not have hope. We should grieve. We should care. It's going to hurt, especially if it's a spouse or a son or a daughter or a father or a mother. But if they're a Christian, during that grief, we can also have hope at the same time that they have gone to be with the Lord, that they are in a better spot, that they have relationship, they've been free from the pain and agony of life, and that if we're Christians, we will see them again, and that we will rejoice in the Lord forever, that our relationship will not be ended. Who are those who don't have hope? Let me give you an example. Hindus. Hindus have no hope. They believe in reincarnation, and you may be reincarnated as a cow or someone else in a different time period. You'll never meet your spouse again, and you're not going to heaven. Heaven to them is nirvana, where you become a part of God. It's like being a drop going into the ocean and you lose all personhood. You'll never see them again. Hopelessness is like the atheist who says, you live and you die and that's it. There's no purpose to life. It is hopeless. But we have Jesus Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. You will be raised again. So we should not weep as those who do not have hope. Finally, our last point. We've talked about how Jesus does this to reveal His glory. We've talked about the Word of God being powerful and also Jesus as an example to us for how we should grieve. Finally, the most precious truth from verse 36, Jesus loves His people. Oh, friends, this is the greatest and most wonderful, comforting thing to know, is that Jesus loves us. Growing up, we sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we sing it so much, it becomes part of our mind that we lose the fact that God loves us if we know Him through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 8 shows us how he demonstrated that love. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Also, in 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see, friends, God just didn't show love in speaking, but he showed love in action. And he did it while we were angry, while we were rebellious, while we wanted nothing to do with him, while we spurned his law, said he's not good, and said, "Well, no, I want to be God, I don't want you to be God." And yet, he still sent his son to die for us. I've used this before, but who of you would send your son to die for an ISIS fighter so that they would not be killed for murdering people through terrorism? None of us would do that. But what God the Father did in sending his son to die for us was even worse. We were worse off than any ISIS fighter. We were worse off than any terrorists. And that shows the great love they have shown us. This also shows Jesus' love as the good shepherd. Remember in John 10, we talked about Jesus being the good shepherd over his sheep. And it says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's what Jesus did. And that's what this is pointing to, is that he had to go to outside Jerusalem to bring Lazarus to life. And by being there outside Jerusalem, we're going to see he's quickly going to be arrested. And it's not Lazarus who will die, it's Jesus who will die. And it will not be a death that is a normal death. It will be a gruesome, horrific death of a criminal on the cross, even though he never sinned. It will be nails going through his hands, the crown of thorns crushed through his skull. It will be people mocking him, ridiculing him. And he will be on that cross and he will suffocate to death. And he did it even though he didn't have to. He didn't have to come down. He didn't have to enter into human flesh. He could have let all of us die and he would have been just. But he did it to reveal his glory of his character. And it showed his love. That he was on that cross hour after hour after hour. And he was thinking of you. And he was thinking of me. Saying, "I've come to die so that you may live." And then he died. He had the wrath of God. He had all of God's anger and displeasure against sin being poured out upon him. He was bearing that burden so that you and I didn't have to go to hell and bear that burden forever and ever and ever with no end. Friends, this is the greatest love story that's ever been told. And it's not fiction, it is fact. And that's why it should burn our hearts. It should cause our hearts. It should stir our hearts to love him. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by your Savior. If you ever in times of sorrow doubt the love of Jesus Christ for you, look to the cross. Look to what the Son did. Look to how he showed his love for us. Also, we look to him as an example for how we should love each other. Friends, do you love one another as deeply as Christ loves us? The answer is probably no. Would we, as 1 John 3:16 says, would we lay down our lives for one another? If one of us dies, would we have sorrow? Would we grieve? Do we have close relationships as the body of Christ where we care for one another as brothers and sisters and not simply as acquaintances? Do we love one another as Christ loves us? Do we sacrifice for one another? This is one of the greatest truths, but this truth is not for everyone, friends. If you are not a Christian, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not trust in him alone for your hope of salvation, then this love is not a love you experience. It's not the reality that you have, that you will only die once. Instead, you're headed down the wide path of destruction that ends in hell and misery. You are at war against Christ, and you are rejecting His offer of salvation, His eternal life, His only way of being saved, and having God's wrath against you appeased, have it satisfied, have it removed. But the good news is, if there is still breath in your lungs, He says, come to Me and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone. See the love that He displayed. See that He is good, He is right, and He is merciful to all who call upon Him. Will you come to Christ Jesus today? Will you love Him? Will you cherish Him? And you will follow Him all your days. That is what He's asking. So please, friends, do you believe? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and for the love that's been shown to us, that He came and died on the cross for us sinners so that we may have life and that we may be raised in the last days. Oh Lord, please help us to love You more and to appreciate what You have done to save our souls from an eternal hell. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.